So some of you may know the name Scott McKnight. He was, for a number of years, he was a professor at our denomination's university, North Park University in Chicago. And he has since moved on to Northern Baptist Theological Seminary outside of Chicago. When he was there at the college, I heard stories about a survey that he would give to each of his new students. They weren't necessarily freshmen, but they might have been, but just students who were in his particular New Testament class for the first time. And that survey began with a series of questions about Jesus and what the students thought he was like. Now, I'm not going to say any more for just 30 seconds. I want you to think about Jesus. You don't have to answer this. This is just you. What comes to mind? What do you think about Jesus? What was he like? What picture comes to mind, or what word comes to mind? Was he moody? Do you think Jesus got nervous? Was he the life of the party, or was he an introvert? McKnight had 24 questions like that on his survey, the first set. And then there was a second set with slightly altered language, in which the students then answered questions about their own personalities and how they perceived themselves. Again and again, McKnight says that he found the results to be quite consistent over the years that he was teaching at the university. The student responses indicated they felt Jesus was a lot like them. Which is not necessarily a bad thing unless you're a creep. But McKnight says, the results suggested to me that even though we like to think we are becoming more like Jesus, the reverse is probably more the case. We are subtly, unbeknownst to ourselves, trying to make Jesus like us. Now, in our text this morning, Jesus will ask his disciples what may likely be the most important question of their lives. This text and this sermon are just an introduction to our fall series, which, if you had a chance to read my email this week, you know that series is True Confessions, an old one, but it is one that is becoming new for me. It's one that I preached a number of years ago, but one that I am redoing every day and as we go along. It is a series on the church. When we sing, "Let the church rise from the ashes," I wonder what image comes to mind. Is it an image of glorious? Is it an image of powerful? Is it an image of beauty? Or is it an image of Jesus? Is it an image of sacrifice and the effects that come from that? It's a series on the church. What is the church? Why is the church important? What is the role and function of the church? Familiar things. Being the church, other truths of that nature that I have not been able to shake for a number of weeks now. Truths that I think we ought to be refreshed on, or perhaps to relearn, if I can say it that way, because I find myself wondering in these days, and maybe you can relate to this, if there has ever been a more important time, at least in our lifetime, to be reminded of these truths with a constant prayer that the Holy Spirit will do a renewing work in His people, including me, including you. Christ's church. And know that when I use that word, especially this morning, I'm using a capital C versus a small c. I'm not referring exclusively to Applewood, but all of God's people, of which Applewood, our folks, are a part of, otherwise known in the theology world as the universal church. The universal church. All God's people, all colors, all ethnicities and languages, past, present, and those yet to become followers of Jesus. And just in case you're interested, and you might not be, I'm calling this series The Church for the World. I know it probably strikes some of you as odd, but I really do labor over my sermon series titles. You know, in the scope of eternity, who cares, right? But for me, I don't know, there's just something about it being important. You know, this is where I want to go. And so I'm going to really lay my cards out on the table here for you. We need to understand that God's intention for the church is that it will be a redeeming and transforming presence in the world. Therefore, the church is in the world for the world. It is the church for the world. No one has said amen yet. Thank you. Can I tell them what you said to me just shortly before I walked up here? Teresa leaned over and she said, "I'm sorry I haven't been more supportive about this sermon series idea. I think maybe you're right. Maybe it really is what God wants for us right now." So this sermon comes to you with the approval of Teresa McCaslin. But it was affirming, I have to say. Because I have just felt for weeks, this is what God wants. So the purpose statement of the church is to be for the world. In John 17, you may recall the words of Jesus as he was praying to his disciples. He says to the Father, "They are not of the world," referring to his disciples, "they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one." Implication being, as they continue to live in the world, protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Those words are probably the source of that oft-quoted phrase that we use from time to time. You know, God's people are in the world, but not of it. Probably where we get those words. The church is not of the world. You know this. It's God's idea. Its origin is from God. And the church is not simply in the world as if it's biding its time and we're in survival mode. No. The church is in the world, concerned for the world, for the sake of the world, and ultimately for the sake of God's glory, because that's what He's called the church into the world to do. You with me? Okay. And it's that fundamental truth that's going to drive this series and probably drive you crazy. And in particular, I think it's going to expose some of the erroneous beliefs or thought patterns that are endemic to the church, of which we are a part of, and from which we need to be rescued and transformed by the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. So my Applewood family, are you up for this? Oh, good. I didn't know if I was going to be lonely or not. So I've not been able to shake the conviction that this is where the Lord wants us to go. I said a moment ago, So let's do it. And our text this morning is where it all begins. And we're going to celebrate communion together this morning. And so just right off the bat, I'm not going to say as much about this text as I originally wanted to, but that's okay. We've got time. We're going to Many of us come back again next week. And so I want to continue with where we start this morning and be more specific about some of the language in the text. But this is the starting point. And it will lead us, I trust, into a proper celebration of communion this morning. So our text is from Matthew 16. Probably familiar to many of us, verses 13 to 20. So why don't you stand with me and let's read our text together. Here we go. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he ordered his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Messiah. It's an interesting ending, isn't it? Brothers and sisters, God's word for us this morning. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. The context and the setting for this story are important. I'm going to sit for a bit, if you don't mind. And in my email that I sent out Friday, you may have seen my invitation, if you had the time, to read the entire chapter. Because what happens before and then what comes after is really an important part of the context. Matthew's record of Jesus feeding the 4,000 and then being questioned by the religious authorities because they wanted a sign from heaven. My sort of internal commentary has always been on that. Really? He just fed 4,000 people from a handful of fish and bread, and you want a sign from heaven? Oh, may God help me to not be that dumb all the time. Okay, that was a rabbit trail. I don't know, how did I go there? Okay, so they wanted this sign from heaven. Jesus said it's not happening. Then he and the disciples got into the boat, and they crossed the Sea of Galilee. And as they went, then Jesus did a little bit of teaching and warning his disciples that they must be on guard against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. So there we see what is a theme throughout the Gospels. Jesus, his presence, his teaching is pitted against that of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Not the first time, nor will it be the last time that you see this in Jesus' life. And then as we read together Matthew's record of Jesus and his disciples, then come to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now here's what's really interesting. Caesarea Philippi was a good 2 days' walk from the Sea of Galilee. And it's the most northern territory in Israel, getting up awfully close to a lot of Gentiles and pagans in the Jewish world. So this is not their normal area of activity. It is a long ways away from Herod Antipas, who is ruling in Jerusalem at the time. He was kind of a puppet king of Rome. Most of you have probably heard that because Rome was really the ruler of Israel. And notice that Matthew doesn't record here any crowds. So this seems to be a lesson just for the ears of his disciples. And Jesus asked them that question. So who do people say the Son of Man is. Now, without a doubt, I think that's probably Jesus' favorite reference to himself. My personal opinion is that every time Jesus spoke about the Son of Man, the idea that Jesus was birthed by humanity, by a woman, and yet they see in this man things that were divine in nature, things that only God could do. I often think Jesus talked about the Son of Man and then did these amazing things, just sort of a verbal and visible marker of who he was. And the people on the streets, according to the disciples, thought that he was a prophet. John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And they were right. But it's important to remember that the prophets were often troublemakers. You think back to the Old Testament history, and the prophets were always in trouble with the people, often in trouble with the leaders, not always. And so there was an association of Jesus' activity and more than likely, especially his teaching, that caused people to think, oh, another prophet. And then, of course, he's pitted against the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders, and there's that tension. And so prophets were troublemakers. But there was so much more to Jesus. And he knew, I think he knew that something had changed in the heart of his disciples. Were they ready to embrace a larger truth? And then comes the question of the day. But what about you? What about you, followers of Jesus? What about you? Jesus is saying, you who I spend all of my waking moments with. What about you who have heard all of my teachings and seen the miracles that I perform? Who do you say I am? How many agree with Peter's response? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes! Way to go, Peter! A plus answer. According to Jesus, the Father had revealed this to Peter. Peter didn't come up with it on his own, and this is just my opinion, but I think Jesus took them to this remote place with no crowds, according to Matthew. That's why he also warned the disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was God's anointed one. Because even though he was the Messiah for whom the people had been waiting for centuries, he wasn't going to fulfill the expectations that they had of the Messiah. He wasn't going to restore, at least not at that time, he wasn't going to restore the people of Israel. He wasn't going to end Roman occupancy and oppression. He wasn't going to put Israel on the top of the kingdoms of the world, etc., etc. And Jesus knew that it just wasn't the right time for his true identity to be revealed to the masses. Word gets out that the Messiah has finally arrived, and all of a sudden everyone is pressing it around Jesus for all of the wrong reasons. Do you remember from our study in Mark? He records, Mark does, that after this conversation, Jesus and his disciples begin to then travel south and move towards Jerusalem, where Jesus would spend the final week of his ministry life before his death on the cross. So then, according to Jesus in our text, what was he going to do as Messiah? He was going to build his church. He was going to build his church, and the gates of Hades, the underworld, the dark world, would not be able to stand against it. don't miss the nuance of the language there. The church is an offensive force. And the church can be offensive. Offensive and on the offense. In our text, it is the first use of that word church that we find in the New Testament, referring to a special gathering of people in the name of Jesus for a specific purpose. The Greek word ekklesia means those who are called out. Those who have been called out to a special place for a special purpose, the called out ones. And it was the truth of Jesus as the Messiah, the anointed one of God, upon which the church would be built. The church would grow on the truth of who Jesus was, but even the disciples, at least at that time, didn't know the extent of messianic truth. They had some ideas. So this is a game-changing moment for the disciples. If we take Peter's confession, and I think it's reasonable to do so, as one that they were probably all in agreement about, and I believe it probably was, Peter was the only one bold enough to just blurt it out, then their lives are going to be changed forever. They really believe that Jesus is the Messiah, even though they don't understand all that that means, their lives are going to change big time. Matthew tells us that Jesus began to teach his disciples immediately following this story. He began to teach them that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and then be raised on the third day. Now, that was news. This is not in the history of the Messiah that they had learned about, that they were looking forward to. And do you remember Peter's response? If you read the entire chapter this week, then you saw the post-story context. Peter was pretty excited about the idea, wasn't he, of the suffering Messiah? No way, Jesus! Never is the word, never. That will never happen to you. And Jesus' response? Oh my. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns. Ouch. Can you feel Peter's pain? Now, we don't know the tone of Jesus' voice when he said that, but let's be clear. This is the harshest thing that Jesus ever said to any one person, with the exception of maybe the religious authorities. Matthew 23, he goes after them pretty good. Get behind me, Satan? To Peter? Can you imagine how stunned he was? How embarrassed he was? Maybe he was frustrated with the others because they didn't speak up in his defense? Come on, guys, you feel the same way. You know it. You just don't say it. You wussies. I think they were probably responding the same way internally. Whoa. Suffering Messiah? Get behind me, Satan, if you don't believe that way. Jesus Church is a church that is founded on the truth of who Jesus Christ is. And I think one of the enormous realities that we, as the people of God, in our day, the people of God in any day, really, one of the enormous realities that we need to come to grips with is the suffering Messiah. The suffering Messiah. That it was a part of God's plan from the beginning. And we go back and we read chapters 52 and 53 of Isaiah. And we see descriptions in those chapters that sound a whole lot like Jesus. Well, guess what? The Jews in the first century were hearing and reading those same chapters in Isaiah, but somehow they didn't connect the dots. And so I think the challenge for us in this series is to hear some hard truths and connect the dots in a way that is reasonable and in a way that is true with the life and the character and the purpose of Jesus, who, by the way, said, "I will build my church." My church. Not Guy's church. Not the people of Applewood. It's Jesus' church. Capital C. And then, of course, the smaller expressions, small case C, churches, they have the responsibility to then become the church that Jesus has called his universal church to become in the world, for the world. We're going to head that way for a few weeks, friends. And we're going to transition now to communion. So much more to say about this text. We'll come back to it next week, do more with the nature of the church and the world. But here's what I want us to remember, if nothing else, just briefly as we make this transition, partake of the elements of communion that are so familiar for us as God's people. The concerns of God, according to Jesus, in this confrontation with Peter, the concerns of God are often, and I don't know, maybe always, in conflict with the true heart's concern of humanity, fallen humanity. Does that mean that God is not concerned with humanity and our concerns? Of course not. But what it does mean is that humanity and our concerns are always secondary to God's concerns and plan. And often we are people who are caught up in his plan. When you think about the plan of salvation, that's concern for humanity. But the greater priority that comes out of that plan of salvation is God's glory and recognition from fallen humanity. Wow. What an awesome God that does this kind of thing for fallen and broken, sinful people. The concerns of the human heart are probably always in conflict with the heart of God unless the Holy Spirit is at work tilling the soil of that heart and bringing that heart's desires into conformity with the desires of God. And that's really where we want to go in these weeks together. How can we be a church, small c, that is consistent with the founder and the heart of that founder, Jesus, of the Big C Church, and live that out in a way that it accomplishes the mission that Jesus gives to the church, banging down the gates of hell, seeing captives transformed.